Good afternoon, everyone. After we sent the email out last night that announced that Straightforward went up, a few hours later it crashed. So we still have a few bugs to to work out. But that's why we've been kind of rolling it out slowly. It's a lot of new code, and so it takes a little while. You know, you have to let it run for a while, and then you find all the things that you don't find in testing. But hopefully in the next couple of weeks it'll be solid. Took us a while with Enduring 2, but that one's been up for years, so it's much more stable. Back in 1978, there was a documentary that was made where they took these hardened criminals from maximum security prisons, and they had them go speak to juvenile delinquents. It was called Scared Straight. And the idea was that these criminals would come and talk to these young adults and teenagers who were going down the wrong path. And they were going to scare them straight by telling them how horrible life in prison actually was. So they had these murderers and these drug dealers who were coming and kind of giving them a very raw look at what life in prison was like, with the hope that it would scare these young people straight before they went down that path and help them to turn around their life. But what if I were to tell you that we were going to have a couple of special guests here today? And I was going to introduce an accomplice to murder and a murderer and adulterer, and I'm going to turn the service over to them, and they're going to teach us. If I really said that, I have a feeling that somebody would probably come and tackle me. But I'm sure that would give you pause. It would sound kind of crazy that we would be doing something like that at a church service. And they're not going to be here in person, but we are going to learn from two such people today. And the thing that I want to learn from this, the lesson that I want to get from their stories, I want to learn about life after sin. We hear about life after death, but I want to learn about life after sin. So we're going to look at these two people, and you already know them, and you know their story. But I want to look at it a little bit differently and apply it to our lives, especially as we are getting closer to the Passover season and the days of unleavened bread. So to start out with, let's turn over to 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 11. The first person that we're going to be talking about is David, King David. And King David, we know, was a man who God called specifically to lead his people. He was described as a man after God's own heart. He's going to have great responsibility in the future and had a lot of success during his life, but this is an episode where he really fell down and made a huge mistake. And it's recorded here, something that we can learn from and read about. So I just want to read through here in 2 Samuel chapter 11. We'll just start at the beginning in verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So from the beginning David knew that this was a married woman. And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, "I am with child." So here David has committed this adultery. He's committed this sin, something that he knew was wrong, and he knew ahead of time that this was a woman who was married. And after this initial sin, when he finds out that she's pregnant, and it's not something that he's going to be able to hide, then continue on in verse 6 here. And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. So David here brings Uriah back, and he's trying to kind of perform this cover-up and hide what he's done. But as you read through the story, Uriah, it says in verse 9, "But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house." Uriah was a very loyal and faithful soldier, and he was going to stay with his men and with the troops, and he wasn't going to go get rest and relaxation and all of this while he still felt like he was on duty. And continue on down, and we'll pick it up in verse 14. It says, "And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, 'Set you, Uriah, in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire you from him, or pull back, that he may be smitten and die.' And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah onto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, 'When you have made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto you, Wherefore approached you so near unto the city when you did fight? Know you not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal-sheth? Did not a woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from the wall that he died in Thebez? Why went you near the wall? Then say you, Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So Joab understood what David was trying to accomplish here and told the messenger, if he gets upset about the battle, then just tell him this. Verse 22, "So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, 'Surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.' Then David said unto the messenger, 'Thus shall you say unto Joab, Let not this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage you him.'" So when you read through this, you don't get a very flattering picture of David here. You know, David sinned, and then he sinned again, trying to cover up his first sin. I think that's a very important lesson. Sin breeds sin. If we don't stop that kind of chain reaction, it'll just keep going and keep going and keep going. He sinned, and then he tried to lie to cover it up, and then he murdered to cover all of it up. And here he is at the end, and he's told that this valiant, loyal, faithful soldier, Uriah the Hittite, was killed, and he's relieved. And that's just, like I said, a very unflattering picture of David here. And I think that as you read throughout his life, this is an out-of-character episode for him, and we'll see more about that later as we go through the sermon. But this is not something that you can really position any way. You can't spin it. I mean, this was wrong, and he knew going into it that what he was doing was wrong, but he still did it. Let's go over to Acts now. I'll read about this second character. Second character is Paul. Sin, if you don't break that chain, it just grows and continues. You've probably seen that. We've probably all known someone who told a lie and then had to tell another lie to cover it up, and then they keep telling these lies that get bigger and bigger, and eventually it all falls apart. And it's always best, once you make any mistake, any kind of sin, tell any kind of lie, to just as soon as you can stop it in its tracks, break the chain, and get back on the right path. And that's one of the big lessons that we can learn from this. In Acts chapter 6, we read about the early days of the church, and they had appointed some deacons. And down in verse 8 of Acts chapter 6, we pick up the story here, Acts chapter 6, verse 8. "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke." So he was preaching the truth, and they weren't able to argue with it. So their reaction in verse 11, "Then they suborned men, which said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.'" I always think it's interesting how they put Moses first. He spoke in blasphemous words against Moses and God, but it was lies. Verse 12, "And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, 'This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us.' And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. So here, Stephen was preaching the truth, and these people had come and tried to argue with him, and they couldn't, so they got mad and decided that they were going to find false witnesses who would lie and take him before the council. And as the story continues in chapter 7, he gives a kind of a sermon here that's very powerful, starts at the beginning and goes through the whole plan of God and lays everything out. But let's just go over to the end of chapter 7 as he's finishing up his defense in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. Acts 7:51, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you." You can see maybe why he was getting under people's skin. He didn't hold back. "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God.'" So he looked up and saw this vision. Verse 57, "Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul." And this is Paul, the apostle, as he's later called. Verse 59, "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Let's just keep reading into chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 1. "And Saul was consenting unto his death." And that word consenting, in other translations, it actually says delighted. This is something that Paul was, he was happy about. "And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." So here, Paul is described as kind of the chief persecutor of the church at the time. He was right there when Stephen was stoned, and he consented to it. He was going into houses. Can you imagine you're in your house and there's a knock on the door and these guys come in and haul you off for keeping the Sabbath, keeping the holy days, believing that Christ came as the Messiah and he's going to come again? Just, you're not doing anything wrong. You're not out there doing anything that's worthy of being arrested, and yet that's what happens. This is what Paul was doing to the members of the church at the time. And we can read some more about it over in chapter 9, the beginning of Acts chapter 9, verse 1. "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way," you know, the way of God, "whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." So now he's going out into cities and kind of widening this net that he's casting, where he's trying to catch faithful Christians and bring them in to be imprisoned, to be put to death. He was passionate about this, and it was something that he was actively going out and pursuing. And he talks about this later over in Acts chapter 22. In his own words, he describes what he was doing. Acts chapter 22 and verse 3. Acts chapter 22, verse 3. Paul says here, "I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as you all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest does bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem to be punished." So this was real persecution. And we sometimes undergo persecution today that is hard. We lose jobs or lose friends or have family members who mistreat us. But here, Saul is out there arresting people, putting them in prison, having them put to death. And that's what his job was at this time. Over in Acts 26, he talks about this again. Acts 26, he's talking to King Agrippa here. And just read a couple verses. Acts 26, verses 9 to 11. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. So again, when you go through, it's not a very flattering picture of Paul's behavior at this period of time. He was serious about this. He was causing real persecution, real pain and suffering on the true people of God, on the true church. Imprisonment, death, says in verse 11 that he compelled them to blaspheme. So you look at these two men, and, you know, I started off talking about an adulterer and murderer and an accomplice to murder. And once you know that it's Paul and David, then you can kind of dismiss them. You could easily say, oh, yeah, well, it's David and Paul. I know about them. I know that story. And kind of gloss over what happened here. But the fact is, they made these huge mistakes. They committed these sins, and these sins that had disastrous consequences for many people, many innocent people. And if we were to read these stories or to hear about these stories without them coming out of the Bible, without giving the names of the main characters, then you'd be pretty appalled. So what's the point of that? What are we supposed to learn from this? Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Like I said, I think that this is something that we can apply in our lives here as we get ready for Passover. This is a season where we're supposed to be examining ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26. This is Paul later on, and he's writing here to the church in Corinth, and he says in 1 Corinthians 11, 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." He's talking here about keeping the Passover every year. Verse 27, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we should judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." So Paul says here, we need to examine ourselves. We need to judge ourselves. And if we don't do it, God's going to do it, and he's going to chasten us so that we aren't condemned with the world in general. And so this is something that we should be doing at this time. We should be examining ourselves. And if we do it sincerely, no doubt we're going to find something to work on. We all have sin, and I'm sure that if we are honest about it, we all have some sin, something that we can improve on right now. Every year, we always find things that we need to correct and straighten out in our personal lives. That's why the holy days are set up like this. It gives us this chance to do it. And that's why I wanted to talk about David and Paul today. Here are these two men. They sinned in these dramatic ways, these sins that were just terrible. It's just kind of unfathomable to think about anyone that we know personally in the church being capable of doing something like that, probably. But those sins, they've been preserved and they're recorded in the Bible. They're visible for all of us to see. And we know what they did. And yet, they're heroes, right? They're heroes of the Bible. They're heroes of God's plan. And we know that they're going to have big roles in the kingdom in the future. So what is it about David and Paul that sets them apart from someone like Jeroboam, where you can go and you can read, and he had a lot of sins? What is it that sets them apart from others that are recorded in the Bible as having sins? The difference, really, is what they did with their life after their sin. The thing that sets them apart from others, the reason that they are the spiritual heroes that they are, is because of how they lived their life after their sins. I think this is really one of the amazing things about the Bible. It's such an amazing book. And one of the reasons why is because it gives us these real stories about real people. It shows us that these are humans, and it shows us that they were humans with flaws. And then when we realize that, then we can come to understand, wow, you know, we're humans too. David was human. Paul was a human. They overcame their weaknesses. So can we. They were able to endure and stick with it, straighten their life out. If they can do it, so can we. They were able to accomplish God's plan and work for their lives, and so can we. And when you realize that and you think about that, then you understand that we can be the spiritual heroes of our day. Think about that. Go out into the future and you look back to the beginning of the 2000s, the beginning of the 21st century. All of us here have the opportunity to be the spiritual heroes of our day. That's an amazing opportunity. That's why I think the Bible is such an incredible book, because it shows us, you know, here are these humans, and they were able to accomplish great things. We can too. These were not some incredible specimens of absolute physical and mental perfection with strong jaws and chiseled ab muscles and maxed out IQ scores who never made a mistake. They were humans with problems and emotions, and sure, they got sad and mad and disappointed and definitely made some mistakes. But what they did and what sets them apart is the reaction when they made those mistakes. And that's what guided the overall arc of their life. What was their long-term focus? How did they live over the entirety of their life? If we look at that, then we can apply that to our lives, and then we can be on that same path to the kingdom that they were on. So let's go back to 2 Samuel, kind of read what happened after the fact. After that initial story that we read earlier, 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we'll start here at the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 12. So at this point, David has murdered Uriah the Hittite, and he sent for Bathsheba and brought her and made her his wife. And at the end of 2 Samuel 11, right at the end of the last verse there, it says, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Now, at this point, David was probably thinking, I got away with it, I covered it up, I avoided a big embarrassing disaster. But God knew what had happened, and he was not going to just let that slide by unnoticed and without any consequence. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 1. "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter." So Nathan is telling David this story here. Verse 4, "And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him." Look at David's reaction here in 2 Samuel 12, verse 5. "And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, As the Lord lives, the man that has done this thing shall surely die," or my margin says is worthy to die. Verse 6, "And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." David was just incensed. He was so mad. He said, this is something that's worthy of death. And what he was talking about was a rich man who had stolen a lamb from another man. Down in verse 7, continue on. "And Nathan said to David, You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto you such and such things. Wherefore have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and give them unto your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." That must have been a pretty big slap in the face for David. In verse 13, it says, "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." At that point, David was able to see really the full gravity of the situation, the full impact of what he had done. And it was probably really the first time that he had looked at it the way that God looked at it and really understood what a sin this was. He knew it was wrong before, but he hadn't necessarily been honest with himself. I think that's something that we can do a lot of times. We can kind of know, well, we need to get better at this or that, but we're not necessarily fully honest with ourselves about how much we have to change or how serious it is and how we really have to repent, admit we're wrong, and go through a change. It's a lot easier to, like David said here, when he heard the story about the lamb, the rich man, and the poor man, it was very easy for him to say, oh, that other guy was wrong. But he hadn't gotten to that point yet with himself. So we'll continue on here, verse 13. "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die. Howbeit, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto you shall surely die." I want to go over to Psalms 51 now. It's very short here in verse 13 where it says, I have sinned against the Lord, and then Nathan says, the Lord has put away your sin. But over in Psalms 51, we have a really detailed prayer recorded from David, really his repentance prayer here. And as you read through this, you realize that when he really examined himself honestly and looked at his actions from God's perspective, then he saw himself the way he was. He hadn't seen himself up to that point, but then he was able to see himself as he really was, and he made no excuses, and he felt true remorse. Here in Psalm 51, verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according unto the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." He was just laying it all out there. He didn't make any excuses or defend himself here. And I think at the end of verse 3 here, it says, "My sin is ever before me." But at this point, he was seeing it. He understood what he had done, and it really bothered him. Do we see our sins? That's, I think, a question that it's important for us to ask here before Passover. Verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." God wants us to be honest with ourselves. He wants us to be honest in our heart, you know, in our mind, when we examine ourselves and judge ourselves. "And in the hidden part, you shall make me to know wisdom." And here it shows that God will actually help us to see those hidden sins. Verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Here David's asking for a clean heart to be created and a right spirit to be renewed, because he knew that he had gotten away from having the right attitude and the right heart. He wanted to get back on track. Verse 12, "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted unto you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, you God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open you my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you desire not sacrifice, else would I give it. You delight not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." The broken spirit and the broken heart, that should be how we feel after we sin and we really come to see it. Verse 18, "Do good in your good pleasure unto Zion, build you the walls of Jerusalem. Then shall you be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon your altar." So David came to see himself as God saw him, and he really understood and fully realized what he had done. And at that point, he didn't make any excuses. He just laid it all out there, asked for forgiveness, asked for God to help him clean himself up and get back on the right path so that he could move on. And it's really interesting because as horrible as this sin is, and as horrible as David's actions were, God completely answered that prayer. If you go over into 1 Kings, I mentioned Jeroboam a little earlier. Let's go over to 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 7. God is speaking through a prophet here to Jeroboam's wife. 14 verse 7. He says, "Go, tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, for as much as I exalted you from among the people and made you prince over my people Israel and rent the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do that only which was right in my eyes." So here down the road, God is comparing Jeroboam to David, and he's holding David up as someone who kept his commandments, followed him with all his heart, and did that which was right in his eyes. It's easy for us to kind of repeat over and over, you know, forgive and forget, God forgives and forgets. But here, God didn't mention anything about it. There's one other case where God says that David was righteous except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. But when you read through all the prophecies about David throughout the rest of the Old Testament and into the New Testament, it's not something that God brings up over and over again because of the way that David lived his life after that sin. He corrected it and repented and then tried to go forward, and God forgave him and let that happen. Let's just read one other verse about that over in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 34. This is one of those prophecies about David. Ezekiel chapter 34, and down in verse 23 of Ezekiel chapter 34, God says here, this is talking about in the future, in the kingdom, verse 23, "And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken it." So this is not something that David got past it, repented, and moved on during his life, but God's going to pull it out later and hold it over him. It's something that God forgave him, and because of the way that David lived his whole life and his attitude, he has this amazing responsibility and this amazing reward ahead of him. So that's another thing that we can learn from this. If we break that chain of sin, if we repent, if we really change and acknowledge it, see ourselves as God sees us, and then fix it, God moves on, and we can move on, and we can still have amazing opportunities, amazing responsibility, and great things ahead of us in our lives. So let's look at Paul now, see what Paul's life was like after his sin when he was harshly persecuting the church. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We read the first couple of verses earlier. We'll start in verse 3 of Acts chapter 9. "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven." It's talking about Paul here. "And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecute you me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." So here Paul is struck down, and he hears this voice, and he knows, this is serious. I better pay attention. And it's similar to when Nathan came to David and really showed David what he had done. David instantly made the change and started right then to break that cycle and get back on the right track. Paul here, he realizes what he's been doing, that it's wrong, that Jesus was the Messiah, and you can read through the rest of the story. He's blinded, he fasts for 3 days, and eventually he's healed. And then down in verse 10, it says, "And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prays, and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight." I love Ananias' reaction here. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to the saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on your name. So people knew who Paul was, and they knew why he was there in Damascus. And here Ananias had a vision where he was being told to go and find him. Verse 15, But the Lord said unto him, Go your way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And that's one thing that you notice in both of these stories, is that even though they were able to turn their lives around and do great things for God and, you know, really live out that life as heroes of the Bible, they still had consequences. There were still punishments that they had to go through because of their sin. Sin is breaking the law, and law carries with it an automatic penalty. That's why we want to keep the law. It's not just about getting into the kingdom. It's not just about eternal life. It's about, it leads to a happier way of life without all of those penalties now as we're physical human beings. Then let's turn over to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So here Paul is ordained and given a work to do, and he goes forth, and we know the rest of the story, so to speak. He goes out and is the apostle to the Gentiles and accomplishes an amazing work among all of these churches, writes all of these epistles that make up a large portion of the New Testament, and eventually is arrested, sent to Rome, and martyred. But it started out with the total repentance and the total change that he made when God reached out and showed him that what he was doing was not just going and arresting these people from this sect who were causing a lot of trouble. What he was doing was persecuting God and Jesus Christ. And when Paul understood that, then he made that change. That's what we have to do in our lives too. All sin is sin. There's not a sin that's an okay sin and a sin that's a really bad sin. There's some sin that causes more damage and more destruction to others, but every sin is a capital crime that earns the death penalty. Now, I've earned the death penalty. Each of you has earned the death penalty. David and Paul earned the death penalty. That's what sin is. But the fantastic thing about God's plan is that he set it up so Christ's sacrifice covers all of that. And that's what we are about to memorialize when we keep Passover. That sacrifice covers it all and allows us to be able to go on and live a better life on the right path. David and Paul were not defined by their sins, and we don't have to be either. They didn't commit these sins, and then that's what guided every action they took the rest of their life. They made these mistakes, and then they did what they could to correct them, and then used it as an impetus to propel them into bigger and better things, and to really try to have the right kind of relationship with God. So we don't have to be defined by our sins, by our mistakes, if it's that big two-letter word, if we follow up our sins with the proper response. And since David and Paul did that, they were able to do these incredible things. Let's turn over to John. John chapter 8. When we find that sin in our lives, we have a responsibility. Our responsibility actually goes up. And Jesus lays it out clearly here in John chapter 8. He's on the Mount of Olives here at the beginning of John chapter 8, verse 3. It says, And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what say you? I thought it was interesting here. This is the same sin that we just read about with David. And here these Pharisees, they talk about David and they respect David and Moses, but they would have taken him and stoned him without thinking about it, according to kind of the way that they position it here. Verse 6, This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. Verse 7, So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those your accusers? Has no man condemned you?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn you." And you could stop right there and, oh, you know, isn't it great? You have grace and you're saved and you're set for life. But there's actually a command that follows that up. He says, "Go and sin no more." That was the command that he gave to this woman after the forgiveness. Go and sin no more. So that's the responsibility that we have. When God opened David's eyes through Nathan, he repented. What if he would have said something like, "Oh, you know, Nathan, you can go and take your old legalistic way of thinking and leave me alone." He would not have been in the position that he's in now, where he's got a great responsibility ahead of him in the kingdom. He had to overcome and grow past it, and that's what we have to do as well. So how do you do that? What are the ways to overcome and grow past it? The best way to do that is to replace the wrong thing with a positive action. I think Paul is a fantastic example of that. Paul replaced his zealous persecution of the church with zealous preaching and teaching. Here he was, and he was going out after the church, as it said, breathing slaughterings, and he did a 180-degree turn and became one of the most powerful preachers that God has ever had. And so he replaced that zealous persecution with zealousness for the work. We can replace our sin with zealous prayer, zealous Bible study, fasting. We can throw ourselves into the church and the work. It's important not to get bogged down in a self-resentment that holds us back. You know, Christ did not die for us so that we could be unproductive or unprofitable servants. We have a job to do. So we have to repent, we have to change, and then we have to move past that and really get on with what God wants us to be doing, which is growing in our personal lives and doing the work. So that's something that's very important. We don't want to let the wrong attitude hold us back. We don't want to let the wrong attitude hold us back from self-examination either, where we're afraid of what we're going to find. It doesn't matter what we find. We've already earned the death penalty. Let's find it and fix it and move on. One of the things that I found in, I think it was one of Mr. Armstrong's personal, he said, "The way to prevent sin is to let God's Spirit fill the mind." So that's how you prevent sin. You fill your mind with God's Spirit. You fill your mind and your life with the church and the work and the Bible and God's Word and God's Spirit. And then you don't have any room for sinful thinking and sinful actions. Let's turn over to Romans 6, another of Paul's writings, so we can nail something else down here. And we've talked about how David and Paul had these great sins and how it didn't end up disqualifying them from the kingdom and from eternal life. But I want to nail down the fact here that you can't sin your way into the kingdom, which is sometimes, I think, a doctrine that's out there, that you can just continue sinning all the way into the kingdom. That's absolutely not what the Bible teaches. And a lot of times people point to the writings of Paul to show that you're justified and you're under grace and you don't have to really take any further action. But I think Romans 6 is a great chapter to clarify that. So let's just start in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" He's just going to answer this question directly. How handy this verse is right here. "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Verse 2, "God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So this is a new life. That old person who was sinning and who sinned as a way of life, we have to realize that not only have we done wrong, we are wrong. And once we're baptized, we are not born again, but in newness of life as a new person. It's going to have the Holy Spirit and be able to walk along this new path, this different path. Verse 5, "For if we had been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." Here it's talking about, my margin there says justified. We are freed from the penalty of our past sins. Verse 9, "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God." And Christ, of course, was resurrected as a spirit being. And after baptism, we are still physical human beings with human nature and human poles. And Christ didn't sin during his human life, and he isn't going to sin during his spiritual life. We will sin, but we have to be striving to overcome that and to not let that be a way of life that we're living. Verse 11, "Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof." One of the things that people say about this is that he's saying we're dead to the law and sin, and it just doesn't have any impact in our life. What he's saying is that's the attitude we should have. Sin should be dead to us. We shouldn't be practicing sin anymore. And here in verse 12, "Let it not reign in our body that we obey the lust thereof." Verse 13, "Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." We're not under the penalty of the law. We have, because of grace, had that wiped out by Christ's sacrifice. Again, that's another verse where you can just stop there. But if you just keep reading, verse 15, again, Paul very clearly says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid." If you just read all the verses instead of cherry-picking the ones that match what you like, it just doesn't seem that confusing to me. Verse 16, "Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you are the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." So obedience is the key here. Verse 18, "Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." If being a servant of sin meant that we were sinning, being a servant of righteousness has to mean we are living a righteous life. We now have to be, instead of slaves to lawlessness, we now have to be slaves of obedience. We have to be following that as our way of life. We can't sin our way into the kingdom. We will sin on our way to the kingdom, but we have to repent and change so that we don't lose out. So, just want to close here this chapter with the last verse, Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And again, it's very clear, what you earn by sinning is death. And that's the only thing you can earn. You can't earn eternal life. It says clearly here that it's a gift of God. God gives us eternal life, but we have to go through the steps that we know are part of the plan of salvation in order to have God give us that gift. The wages of sin is death. That's what we can earn. Now, if you read other verses and you read about the parable of the talents, then you understand that you can qualify for a certain reward. And that's why men like David and the apostles and others are going to have such great positions in the kingdom. It's because through their life, through the actions in their life, through their works, they qualified for positions of great responsibility. That's what we have to be focusing on. We have to be qualifying for those positions. We have to not fall away, not sin our way out of the kingdom. We have to really be focused on that. So let's close by turning over to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. It says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So if you read that verse on its own, Paul and David both earned the second death. Those were the wages they earned with their sin. But we know that they actually took action to correct it. If we go back to verse 7, then we see what the escape clause here is. Verse 7, he that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And then you go read into verse 8, but the fearful, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So if we overcome, then we no longer fall into that second category there in verse 8 that's going to end up in the lake of fire. It's really incredible to think about the plan that God has laid out and the opportunities that are ahead of us, even if we make big mistakes. We all do. The kind of life that we decide to leave after sin is really what determines the quality of life that we'll have from then on. Either a downward spiral of sinning or a path that leads to eternal life in God's kingdom. So Passover, that's a reminder that we have all been undeservedly blessed with this opportunity for eternal life, even after sin. And the days of unleavened bread remind us how we should be conducting our physical life, especially after sin. We need to clean it out and go forward in that newness of life, like Paul talks about. So in these coming weeks, let's take time to really examine ourselves, and we can ask God for help with it so that we can find our sins, we can repent, we can overcome them, spiritually de-leaven our lives, and then we can move on and go forward. We can throw ourselves into his work with everything we have, and then we can be one of those spiritual heroes for our time.